So here we are then in Luke. We've been in Luke in a way for a long time, so we've been looking at Acts, but there we are. Let's just have a look at that quite familiar reading. I'm sure it's quite familiar to us, but let's have a look at it. Luke 24:13-35. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Where is Emmaus? Well, until a few years back, there was a lot of discussion about this because there were various places called Emmaus, and it could be here and it could be there. But not long ago, as often happens, and more happens, archaeologists find things and they're exactly where the Bible says they are. Emmaus, up on the map there, just northwest of Jerusalem, exactly the same measurements that is mentioned in Luke's Gospel. So that's where Emmaus is. And they were talking to each other about these things that had happened, and while they were talking and discussing together. I'm going to stop there again, actually, because I think this is quite interesting. These characters weren't just kind of mulling over the facts. They were discussing it, and they were trying to work out, they were trying to get into the facts. They were trying to make sense of it. And they were looking at it from every angle, probably, and they knew some things, and they were trying to weigh up all the things they didn't know and trying to make a great deal more sense of it. And I think that's a great thing to do. It's a great thing for us to do, isn't it? We should really interrogate the things that happen in our lives. We should interrogate Scripture. We should interrogate what's going on. But here's the thing. If you try and interrogate things going on in your life, or in Scripture, all by yourself, and ignore Jesus, you ain't going to get very far. You're going to end up like this couple here, walking on the road in disarray, distressed, and disheartened. But see the difference that happens when they chatted over with Jesus. Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So a man that they know ambles up to them, comes along beside them, and they don't know who he is. Bit weird, isn't it? Obviously, there are rational reasons. The first one being they'd hardly have expected to see a dead man turn up and join them on a walk, especially when they're a good way along. But as well, you know, it's likely to be hot in the sunshine, his head's possibly covered. So you can make up all these rational reasons, and maybe some of them are you know, realistic, but the real reason is that he deliberately hid his appearance from them. Not because he wanted to trick them, but because he wanted to teach them. There are times when Jesus does things in our lives that we don't understand, in a way you don't understand them, but it is always for our blessing and our benefit, for his glory. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Now, if you think about this, there are a couple of people, they're walking along, and they're talking to each other, and you find yourself catching up with them. You can't help, can you, but overhear their conversation. It happens in the street, isn't it? How many times do you catch pieces of people's conversation? Sometimes it's quite salacious, and sometimes you just think, I don't want to go there. But that wasn't the case here. Surely, you know, Jesus couldn't have helped but see the sadness written across their faces. And these men would have known that as well. Which is why one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Now I think at this point, Jesus inwardly probably had a huge smile on his face, probably not outwardly, but inwardly. Just as Cleopas said that, because Jesus knew very well what had been going on, didn't he? Oh yes, he knew absolutely what had been going on over those last few days, that pivotal point in human history, that point that is so crucial. He knew. And he said to them, "What things?" Great question. And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up and condemned him to death, crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one that was going to come and redeem Israel. That's what they said to Jesus. See how personal it was to these men. We had hoped. It was my hope upon hope. That's my hope. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said to him. But they did not see. Him, that is. What happens next? One of the greatest verses, I think, probably, that we all need to hear. He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, don't think at this point that Jesus is calling them fools here and being unkind to them. He is not. He's basically saying, "Oh, come on. Come on, people. You're just not getting this, are you? I mean, I've been teaching, I've been telling you, you've learned the scriptures when you were younger and I've unpacked them. You're just not getting this. Come on." And then he says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Wow, now this is great, this. This had to be one of the most spectacular Bible studies ever, doesn't it? God's word is being taught by God himself. What did he do? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He, Messiah, told them all about Messiah. He went through the entire Bible, and no doubt he started way back in Genesis, where we're going to be heading in a few weeks. But the incredible thing we read here is that he interpreted to them in all the scripture, the things concerning himself. Now, it's so important for us that all of scripture is God-breathed. All of scripture is important to us. But what would Jesus have done? What did he talk about? We weren't there, were we? Would have been great to have been there. But I'm sure that it would have included things like the Messiah was the offspring of the woman whose heel was bruised, blessing of Abraham to all nations, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the man who wrestled with Jacob, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the voice from the burning bush, the Passover lamb, prophet greater than Moses, the captain of the Lord's army to Joshua, the ultimate kinsman redeemer mentioned in Ruth, the son of David who was king, greater than David, the suffering saviour of Psalm 22, the good shepherd of Psalm 23, the wisdom of the prophets, the lover in the Song of Solomon's, the saviour described in the prophets, and the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. The princely Messiah of Daniel, who would establish a kingdom that would never end. Well, that's just, you know, some of the stuff that I've got here. But he must have included so much more, and with so much depth, so much detail, and in just the right way. Just imagine that lesson as they walked along. And then notice the details that are written for us in the next four verses as Luke described what happened next. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is now spent." So he went to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Now, there's a lot of detail in that. It's a brilliant description. It is full of facts, full of details. And, you know, some academics have wasted an awful lot of their time trying to work out who wrote this. They said, surely something so elaborate, so creative, it couldn't have been written by Luke. Maybe he just made it up. But then the early church leaders, when they read it soon after it was written, had a very different response. When they read it, they said, there is no way that Luke could have known these things and written these things unless he was the other man. So they wonder if Luke was the other bloke wandering along with Cleopas to Emmaus. Others have said the other person wasn't a man at all, but it was Cleopas's wife. Which again is possible. But we don't know. People are guessing at who the other man was. What's important? It's not the other man that's important. It's the man that met them on the road that's important. And what we do know is that Luke is giving us these details so that we will definitely be confident in the truth of Jesus' resurrection. It's the whole point of all this. He says these things in this passage that would definitely not have been written if they were not true. And he shows us a reality. He shows us the historicity of the resurrection, which had happened that very day. You know, one of the things I love about all the gospel accounts is that we don't get some kind of airbrushed, perfect picture. We get it, warts and all. For instance, here in our verses today, have you noticed how these disciples who clearly loved and treasured Jesus seemed not to be expecting the resurrection? They weren't expecting him to be raised from the dead. Have you ever wondered exactly how much did the disciples understand before the resurrection? And what exactly did they think about Jesus? Again, academics can spend an awful lot of time. They can spend ages getting hooked up on all of that kind of thing. And you know, some of it's quite interesting to read. I like a lot of academic stuff. But I reckon if we looked to verses 19 to 24, we get a pretty good idea of what these Christian disciples thought about Jesus based on his life and his teaching before his resurrection. And again, because Luke wrote this some years after the resurrection, it wasn't an immediate thing. There's no way that he would have said this about the Christian disciples unless that's what they said. Because after the resurrection, Christians came to believe more about Jesus than these disciples did in their response. My point in labouring this a bit is that you wouldn't make this up if you wanted to con people. The only reason this would have been written this way is because this is the way it happened. And Luke, as a faithful historian, is describing it faithfully. And then look to the end of the passage. There's this interesting point where they've got to Emmaus. And Jesus acts as if he's going to carry on walking. And some people say, well, Jesus was just messing around. He was just pretending. He knew exactly what he was going to do anyway. Well, maybe. But that is not the point. The point is that even in rude in Israel then, just as it would be rude in Carshalton today, to invite yourself in for the night. So I'll just pop into your place. I'll have dinner, bed and breakfast. Thank you very much. Jesus' mum brought him up to be a good, polite Jewish boy. So he waits for the invite. That's what's going on there. It's normal. It's polite. The only reason Luke wrote it like this would be because it happened like this. But there's something else that is a bit out of place. I wonder if you've ever thought about this. Who's breaking the bread and who is saying grace? Jesus, the bloke that's visiting. Why would he do that? It's not his home. Why would he do that? Again, lots of conjecture, lots of ideas, lots of thoughts, we don't know. But you know, the likelihood is that these men have been listening to him, or man and woman, if it's Cleopas and his wife, who knows. But they've been listening to this man on the road. They know he's a good teacher. He's taught them an awful lot. They know he's a rabbi. It could also be he's older than them. We don't know, but Luke just tells us how it happened. Because the only reason he'd write it is if it happened. These are all details that Luke is piling on so we'll recognise the reality of just a straightforward story. You know, if you write things as fiction, you kind of make them look pretty. Some of this is a bit messy. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now, it's night. You don't travel at night. This lot did. It was so important. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The Lord's appearing. He's appearing all over the place. And maybe at the same time. How's that happening? That's what you get with an omnipresent God, isn't it? So that's the passage. I just want to go back to verse 19 and just have a quick look at the disciples' response to Jesus' question. And what was his question? Well, you probably not going to remember. It's what things? What things, says Jesus? Look at their answer concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. So that's what they thought of Jesus up to that point. And then they go on to say about how he was delivered to be crucified. But they had hoped, we had really hoped. So they believe he's a prophet, they believe that he's Messiah, and both of these things are absolutely true, but Jesus is way more than that. Jesus is more than a prophet, he's more. He is Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. He is God in the flesh. And though they believed an awful lot of true things about him, they misjudged Messiah. The Jews have been looking for a Messiah who would come and rescue them from the Romans. They badly underestimated what God had in mind. This wasn't just going to be any other man. They badly underestimated that God would come himself to rescue them and all creation. And so they badly underestimated Messiah Jesus. But before we pick on these disciples, it is worth pointing out from their reactions that it is really clear, it's very clear, that their world completely revolved, it was centred on Jesus. They believe that he's the prophet of God. They believe that he is Messiah. And their world's been completely blown apart, because why would Messiah be crucified and buried? Their lives revolve around Jesus. The thing is, I think for us, that it is, you know, it's not always the case, is it? And the other thing is, I think that the children in junior church know more about Jesus, and hopefully we do too, than these men did, because they didn't have the whole story up to this point, did they? When they set out on their walk, they didn't have the whole story that we do now. But even before then, they were building their lives around Jesus. Let me ask you, do you build your life around Jesus? They have built their whole world around Jesus. What about us? It's so important, isn't it? Is every part of your life wrapped around Jesus? Or are there some parts that you have left? They've been freed. They're not chained up anymore, but you quite like staying there in that kind of dodgy prison cell that you're in. That's prison cell of sin. And so you've left some of those areas of life, and Jesus hasn't got them. Is every part of your life wrapped around Jesus? It was for them, even though they underestimated him. And we know so much more. We've been shown so much more. So how much more should our life revolve around Jesus? But not only did they underestimate who he is, they also underestimated the cost of redemption. Again, back to verse 21. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. And here's another proof that Luke is accurate. If this had been made up by someone later on, as people have said, that they wouldn't be bothered mentioning Israel, because actually, later on, you know, Israel had been wrecked by the Romans. And Luke's Greek. Now, Dr. Luke is telling us as it was. This is what these men were thinking and feeling. And he knew the Jews desperately wanted their Messiah to come and to rescue them, to rescue the country of Israel, probably by kicking the Romans out. But they underestimated the cost of redemption. They underestimated that it would cost God to save us. They didn't understand that God would have to come as a man who is 100% God and 100% man, completely human, completely God, and shed his own blood to save his people. The cross did not figure in their idea of Messiah as it does ours. They wanted Messiah to come, but they couldn't imagine just how it was going to happen. That he would come and die to make it possible that they and we could be saved. But of course, that is exactly what God did. He died, and they underestimated the price that God paid to reclaim his people. And because of all of that, they were walking along that road and they were hopeless, they were distressed, they were devastated. But here's a third thing as well. Not only did they underestimate who he is and underestimate the cost, they underestimated God's power at work in the resurrection. What did God do there? They obviously know that something important is supposed to happen on the third day. Why do we know that? Because Luke points it out. Even before you get to the conversation by telling, look, if you want, a bit later, verse 13, it says, that very day. What day? Well, it's the day that we call Sunday. It's the first day of the week. It was the resurrection day. Then as they're answering Jesus and telling him all the things that have happened in Jerusalem, then look at what they say at the end of verse 21. It is now the third day since these things happened. They had expected something, but they didn't know what. They expected something, but they didn't expect the resurrection. By the way, there's another clue from Luke that this is authentic. Can you imagine making up a story about Christians not expecting the resurrection? You wouldn't do that, because it would kind of harm the narrative that you're trying to get out there. They underestimated the power of God, that was the thing. They were sad, they were confused, they thought that their world had come to an end. They trusted this man as a prophet and as Messiah. And he'd copped it, he'd died. And as far as they're concerned, their hopes died with him. Yes, they had definitely underestimated the power of God, and they'd underestimated it big time. But why is Luke telling us all of this negative stuff? It's because he wants us to understand and be confident and convinced in the fact of the truth of the resurrection. He wants the truth. He wants to tell the truth, even the difficult bits. I think there's a big lesson here for us when we look at all this account here. You know, the biggest lesson, I think, is when things in our lives tempt us to think that God has somehow, I don't know, thrown us a curveball. He's pulled the rug out from under us, and that there's no hope. That we've been handed something that we really don't deserve. Why has this happened to me? That somehow God's plan has failed because it hasn't worked out the way I wanted it to work out. You see, in those times when we are feeling those things, and I don't believe that anybody has never felt that they just can't understand what's going on. They feel hopeless. In those times, like the disciples were in there, we feel the lights have gone out, don't we? When you're in a place that you don't want to be, but you're there all the same. Or if there's something that you have longed for, but you still don't have it, and there's no real hope that you're going to get it, you're where these disciples are. They looked at what had happened. They looked at Jesus' death and they think, God, you've pulled the rug from under us. Not realizing that the only rug that God has pulled is the rug that is under sin and death and hell and Satan. In this thing which they see as the end of the world, God has shown his power. He's using what the world sees as failure to display his glory in saving us. Now we know that, don't we? Because it's in the Bible and we keep hearing about it, especially this time of year. But it is true. Are you living as if it is true in your life? Because so often, this is how it pans out in our lives too. When you're in the place where you are tempted to say, this is just too hard, God. This isn't how it's supposed to be. I'm not having this. It would be better if I did it my way. What you are doing then is doubting the power of God in his redemption and his resurrection. When you're there, he actually has you right where he wants you to be. Because you have no idea of the joy that he is capable of giving you until you believe it and trust it. When your confidence is completely in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, no rug can be pulled out from under you. But when your confidence is in yourself, then God will let you go on until you get to the point where you realize how ridiculous that is. The great thing is here, these people got it. He prays, he breaks the bread, and suddenly, it's Jesus, but he's gone. But that doesn't matter. They've got it. The penny has dropped. Their lives have changed. Now this morning, you may have been in church for years, you may even have had a faith for years. But let me ask you, has the penny really dropped? Have you got it? Do you truly know who Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you? Is he the centre of your world? Do you know what he's done? Do you know what it means? Or has this kind of stuff just gone over and over? You've heard it again, and it's just kind of bounced off. You've given your life to Jesus, but you don't go much further. Well, go further. Ask him to show you more. He will. He'll take you for a walk along the road to Emmaus and he'll tell you from beginning to end all those things he wants to tell you. How often do you get into your Bible and pick it up and read it and ask him to open it up to you? How often do you spend time in prayer, coming to a prayer meeting, praying by yourself, praying with others? He wants to show us so much more. These men wanted to know. Do we? These men had him as centre of their lives. Do we? And if you're not a believer, let me just say this to you. There is no sure and certain hope in life built on anything other than Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. If your hope is built on your plans, if your joy depends on anything else, then it's not going to happen. It can't last. You might get little glimpses, but they're a mirage, they're not real. There is so much power in the name of Jesus, in what he did on the cross, and what he did in the resurrection, and what he did when he ascended, and what he will do when he comes again. We have a mighty risen Saviour. So may God grant all of us a belief in the power of his resurrection, that we may live our lives that show and declare that we have truly got it. For his glory and for our blessing. Let's pray.